As we turn in our Bibles to possibly one of the longest sermons you might ever hear, we're looking at 13 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. So keep your Bibles opened. That was not very serious. I'm not going to keep you very long, but as you see in our outlines, I've got in parenthesis a quick survey of Nehemiah. We've been doing a series on the church, and as I think of my own involvement in the church here in Pune, since we began about 35 years ago, this local church called Disciples Community Church, as I travel around and interact with other churches, as I study the Bible and get my own understanding of the church, I think even the book of Nehemiah contributes to our understanding of how church is to be done. Church is not just a spiritual body. While we are this side of heaven, it is also an administrative body. And we have governmental rules and regulations, but much more than that, it's also made up of people, and we have relationships. We have relationships with each other. We have relationships as families within this church family. We have relationships as congregation members with the pastor, or when we have elders, the elders, committee members, leadership. And so the book of Nehemiah presents for us some sense of ministry, responsibility, and qualifications. This is going to be part one in a possible sub-series within the series I'm doing on the church. As I think of Disciples Community Church, I think we've had many stages in our life together. And most of you today are here with little or no understanding of how it first started. And some of us who were there when it first started might be bringing in baggage that is unnecessary for you to carry. That's the way things are. Some of us might find origins very, very important. The present generation may not be bothered with it. It may or may not be important. But what is really important is how we relate with each other now. And hopefully that relationship with each other is based upon our relationship with God now. And Nehemiah deals with a lot of issues with God's people. It's not the church in the time of Nehemiah. There was no church because Christ had not yet died and risen again and gone to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. The church came into existence only after the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. But there were relationships amongst the people of God. And Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, helps us to see some important gems that we can take into our life together as a local church, both in terms of ministry, how we do ministry, how leadership behaves, and leadership responsibilities, as well as congregation, the people of God, and relationships amongst each other, and responsibilities and ministries, as well as the standards or qualifications God holds us accountable to. And so we're going to go chapter by chapter. And obviously, we're not going to be able to read every verse and explain every verse, but I hope you can take home with you from this message an outline that you can follow through in your own personal study. So, we open up chapter 1, and we see in the first 4 verses, that Nehemiah mentions himself. He's the son of Hakaliah, and in the month of Chislev, he was in Susa, when Hanani, his fellow Jew, may have been a relative, came with other people from Judah to this place where Nehemiah was. And at the end of chapter 1, you see that he says he was a cupbearer to the king. The setting is very clear then. He was in an important role as cupbearer. He was not just a waiter, but he was the taster of the food, the one who stood between the king and anything edible that was brought to the king. He would taste it first, so that if it was poisoned, he would die, the king would be saved. And if he handed anything to the king and it got the king into health issues or death, then he would be held responsible. If you look at chapter 2, and verse 2, it says there, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And background information, extra biblical information, helps us to know that a cupbearer in this important role was not allowed to be sad in front of the king. In fact, nobody was supposed to be sad in front of the king, because then you would spoil the king's mood. Supposed to behave yourself. There was the possibility of you losing your head. Now, Nehemiah has these visitors. We're back in the beginning of chapter 1 and in the first 4 verses. And hearing what these people tell him, there is a consequence. But look at those first 4 verses. You find that he has intense personal concern for his people. Intense personal concern for his people. How do we know that? In the middle of verse 2, you find these words, "And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." I asked, I wanted information about my people. And he is very clear what kind of information. He's asking those who had survived the exile, which he was part of. He's part of the exile. He is a foreigner in this strange land where he's the cupbearer of the king. And people have come from Jerusalem. They were still in their own country. Jews in Jerusalem, in their own country. They had escaped being taken prisoner and brought with Nehemiah. But they come to visit Nehemiah. "How are you, and how is Jerusalem? How is my country? How are my countrymen? And how is my nation? And how is my own city of Jerusalem, which is the city of God? I want to know." We also know that it is intense, because when he gets the news, and we will be coming to that when we look at verses 5 and following, he intercedes. And they said to him in verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now that's a summary statement. Obviously they may have explained details to him. This was a conversation. It's being reported in summary. So Nehemiah hears a lot about the trouble and shame of his people and the broken down walls of Jerusalem. In those days, every city was walled up for security reasons, for protecting the city. There were guards on those walls. There were no walls. So the whole city was left unprotected. Verse 4, we move on. In the first four verses, what do we see? He hears these words, he sits down, he weeps and mourns for days, and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's, first of all, intensely and personally concerned for his people and his nation. And second of all, he has intense personal, relational intercession. Do you see that? He sits down. I mean, why does he sit down? The only reason I can think of is he is so overcome. Emotionally. He can't stand. He's not going to go to bed with this news. He's not going to be able to sleep about it. Or over it. He gets so concerned, he's overwhelmed, he has to sit down. And then he weeps. I don't know if you believe the word weep means to sob. Actual tears overflow from the eyes. There are physical tears. And it comes from a heart that is deeply, intensely hurt and overwhelmed with a sense of not knowing what to do. It's a helplessness that is mixed with longing and concern, and it's a mixed emotion. And there's only one way to express it, and that is to cry, to sob. And then he prays as he mourns. This is grief which is akin to the grief when you lose your precious loved one to death. When someone dies whom you love very, very much, even if you know that he or she is a believer, you can't hold back your tears. You are desolate. You feel the intensity of the parting. This person is no more with me. I've lost this relationship. All I can do is sob inconsolably. That's what's happening to Nehemiah when he sits down to pray with fasting. We're talking about church. And I want to say this is the kind of intensity we need to have. For our people, our nation, not just for ourselves and one another, but we live in a very lost nation. And unless there is this kind of intensity in our concern for India, we are just playing a game of church, of call church. Nothing is going to be very serious because we've got our own life to live anyways. He identifies with the need of his people. We move into verses 5 onwards to 11. He prays, O Lord God of heaven, and we read this in the beginning of our service. If you were late in coming, you read it for yourself. And he has in his prayer, in the first few verses, verse 5, he reveals his great understanding of God. You are great and awesome. He knows God. And he knows the attributes of God. And only two are mentioned, but I'm sure he knew a lot more. And he may have prayed a lot more of the attributes of God. But then he also remembers that God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He also knows that God loves conditionally. There's a myth among Christians that God's love is what? Unconditional. Look at it. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who? With those who? And keep his commandments. Then he pleads with God, let your ears be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Now I pray for you, before you, night and day. He has a long staying power in prayer. I'm praying night and day. He's praying a long time. Who is praying with him? Who is with him? I hope you realize he's alone. Nobody else is with him. He can sit alone, mourn alone, weep alone, grieve alone, while he prays alone. He doesn't need company to pray a long time, for many days. Everything else was secondary. We need such intensity. As he prays, in the middle of verse 6, we have these words, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. I am confessing the sins of my people. So, in his intercession, there is an ingredient of confession of sin. He identifies that his people have sinned. The situation for which he is mourning, which he has heard about, what's going on with his people, is absolutely and totally and specifically and particularly connected with sin. Why is this situation come upon us? Why are we facing bad times? Nehemiah has no need for anyone to counsel him. He doesn't seek advice. He knows without being told, because he is in relationship with God. There is only one thing that can cause bad times to come, and what is that? Sin. I don't want to sit down and speculate that, you know, theologically, you know, everything is not because of sin. No, no. I'm going to just deal with this, that bad times come. God allows bad times to come. Why? There must be sin. But I hope you also see that when he confesses the sins of his people, immediately he says, we have sinned. So he doesn't separate himself from his people. We have sinned. And he keeps saying, we, I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. I hope you see the way he confesses sin is without shame and embarrassment. I'm going to call a spade a spade. I'm going to put my finger where it itches. This is my sin. This is the sin of my people with me. We have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you. I mean, we talk about corruption. What's the corruption that is the worst corruption? Spoiling your relationship with God in any way. If you have a spoiling of a relationship between yourself and God, even a little bit, it is corruption. He says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not, what are those things that are corruption? Kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules you commanded your servants. I hope you see he uses three words, commandments, statutes and rules. Look up the dictionary and you'll see that those three words don't mean the same thing. We don't like commands. Who are you to order me? We don't like rules. And statutes are, you know, as serious as the laws that come under our statutory laws, governmental laws that are legislated by government. God's government also has statutes. So we broke those. We break those. I mean, half the time most of us will say, I don't even know what those are because I don't have very much time to read the Bible and to study it and to know that almost every page in the Bible has rules and regulations. Did you realize that? The Bible is full of rules and regulations. And someone said, we are no longer under the Ten Commandments and we are no longer under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Amen. But if you read the whole New Testament, there are so many commandments. Did you realize that? We've broken them. That's acting corruptly. All right. Then he says, remember, verse 8. Remember. Now God, I want you to remember. He's not saying it that way. He's not saying, you know, God, you tend to forget, so I want to remind you. But in his intercession, he's saying, Lord, this is what I know about you. That you are a covenant-keeping God. He's already said that. So he is tracing those covenants and God's promises and commandments to Moses. And he says, God, you have already told us, and I am recalling before you. That's the attitude. It's not saying, God, I mean, you're getting forgetful, so I need to remind you. No. See, this is the record, God. You told us through Moses that if we keep your commandments, we will be blessed. If we are unfaithful, we will be scattered among the peoples. So I'm clear about it, God. The problem is not with you. The problem is with us, because you've already clarified to us everything we need to know. Are you getting the point? Nehemiah is very, very clear in his intercession with God. There is a system that you have put in place, Almighty God. There are conditions to a relationship with you, Almighty God. Your relationship with me is not unconditional. Your relationship with me is conditional. See, second time I am bringing this point that we should blow the myth of thinking that God loves me unconditionally. There are rules and regulations. You break those rules, what's going to happen? You're going to miss out on a relationship with God. I'm not talking about believers losing your salvation. I'm talking about missing out on a relationship with God for believers. For unbelievers, you're doomed. And because you have chosen us, verse 10, these people I'm praying about, identifying with them, they are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, see, and by your strong hand. So there is hope for us. So while he identifies with sin, and his prayer is very intense, and he understands that God's relationship with his people is conditional, there is a hopefulness in his intercession. You have redeemed us by your strong hand. We are your people, God. You chose us. By grace we have been saved. Amen. So there is hope. O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And that's important. See, deep down, we delight to fear your name, even though we go astray. Bring us back to yourself, God. Bring us back to yourself. That's his prayer. And give me favor in the sight of the king. I was a cupbearer to the king. So even while he's praying, do you realize that Nehemiah, and this is for us leaders, Nehemiah knows that he has the potential of getting help from a human king. Did you realize that? And he is actually saying, God, give me favor in the sight of this man. A pagan king. I was a cupbearer to the king. See how he ends his prayer. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It's specifically targeting in intercession the king whom he serves. In my place, you have placed me there, God. You have brought me face to face with this man. Even though he doesn't believe in you, give me favor before him. Are you getting it? He is not a, I like the Marathi, bindok, leader. He uses his head. And he's praying to someone greater than the king, right? All right, we move on. Chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. He's before the king, Artaxerxes. The wine is before him. He takes the wine, gives it to the king. He had never been sad in his presence. And the king asked him, why is your face sad? You're not sick. What happened? Then I was very much afraid. Look at it. We're still in the first three verses of chapter 2. And then I said to the king, let the king live forever. That was the normal. You know, you had to flatter the king, praise the king, sing his praises, have lots of vocabulary, right? To build up the ego of the king or queen whom you serve. That was normal. And it wasn't wrong. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? See, he is doing what? Taking great risk. I was never sat before the king. I was greatly afraid. Do you understand that? I mean, I'm afraid. Nehemiah is not a fool, nor is he pretending to be what he is not. I am very afraid, but I have to do this. I prayed a long time. And I go before the king. I'm doing what I'm not supposed to do. I'm being sad before the king. And then I dare to answer him and say, why not? Why should I not be sad? You know what has happened to my people? Why should the king care? Nehemiah has no way of knowing that the king would care. All right? He's taking a very personal risk. But he's seizing the opportunity. Do you notice it? He seizes the opportunity in spite of personal risk. And he speaks up. That's great leadership. Amen? At great personal risk, he seizes the opportunity. And I'm sure he's guided by God. He knows how to discern God's leading in his life. Verses 4 onwards. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Do you notice that? The king says, okay, what do you want? Verse 4 to 10 of chapter 2, we see serious preparation for the task as he grabs the opportunity. You want to know what I want, king? All right, here goes. But see what he does. And this is a constant in the book of Nehemiah. He prays to the God of heaven. Did you notice it? Verse 4. So I pray to the God of heaven. The king asks, what do you want? Before I answer, I pray to the God of heaven. Pray without ceasing. Constantly be in touch with God. He gives you wisdom. Here you are standing before the mightiest power in the empire. The king who could kill you for talking these things. I pray to the God of heaven and I say, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor on your side and you send me Judah, send me to Judah. So first of all, he says, send me. Secondly, he says, when the king asks him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? He tells him how long it'll take. And then verse 7, I tell the king, give me letters to the governors. I need authority letters. See? Not only to the governors, but in verse 8, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that I can get timber. So he gets letters of authority for every department. He gets letters to get materials. See how seriously he prepares before he leaves. Gets leave of absence. Letters of authority. Letters for resources. And then he goes. Verse 8 to 10. He comes to the governors of the province. Verse 10, Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, were very angry, upset, because someone began to think of the welfare of the people of Israel. You see that? I mean, Nehemiah may not have known every detail, but he knew if he didn't have letters of authority, there might be objections, right? And sure enough, he has Sanballat and Tobiah, or Tobiah, who are very upset. Verses 11 to 16, what do we see? He does a careful, personal, alone with God feasibility study in secret. Nobody else. He doesn't take even one other person into confidence. Great leadership quality. Alone with God. Alone with God. 11 to 16. So I went to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. I rose in the night. You get that? Everybody else is sleeping. I rose in the night. And a few men, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem, and no animal was with me but the one on which I rode. And I inspected the walls. Verse 13. Went down and up to the fountain gate. Verse 14. Went up by night. Verse 15. Inspected the wall. By the valley, I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone, what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. You got it? All alone. You know why? I better be sure. What needs to be done? I am sure that I have to do it. I'm sure I need help. But before I launch, I will do a complete feasibility study to know exactly what and how much needs to be done. And I'm not going to get anyone else involved because they might get excited or have a lot of problem-centric discussion. Every time I've sat with other people and shared something that we could do, I have a lot of people who have PhDs in discussing problems. It's not a one-man show, but it's a one-man preparation with God. Until I'm sure what needs to be done, and I have a perfect plan worked out, which means a lot of homework, right? A lot of study, a lot of research. Most times leaders are not prepared with a clear plan. So everyone is vague. We're leading. And remember, everyone wants to be a general. No one wants to be a soldier. And even if you make them generals, they don't behave like generals. That is the way life is. Everyone's got a lot of suggestions. Even when we have games in any event. Have you noticed? We have games. One person is responsible for the games. He stands up there in front and he's giving you the rules of the game. What happens? Everybody who's listening pipes in with, no, but that's the rule. This is the rule. And the poor fellow cannot lead. The poor fellow may not be a poor fellow. He's just ill-prepared to lead. All right, so he's done a personal, careful, secret feasibility study. What happens next? 17 to 20. He builds up confidence in teammates. Notice it. Verse 17 onwards. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burnt? Come. Come. Let us. Have you noticed it? Build the wall of Jerusalem. That we may no longer suffer derision, so that nobody laughs at us. That's the issue. Looks down on us and makes fun of us. Come. It's a very good word of invitation. Join in now. Let us together build. See how he builds confidence. Verse 18. I told them that the hand of my God that had been upon me for good and also the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, let us rise up and build. He not only said, come, let us build so that no one will make fun of us anymore, but he also told them how God had been with him. He had a testimony which was fresh, not 10 years old. God has been with me. This is how much he led me. And he also tells them how God provided resources. I have all this ready. Come on. Let's work together. And what happens? They're confident, right? Because they see several things in Nehemiah. They see God with him. Secondly, they see God provided for him. And thirdly, they see that he is willing to have them as their, as his teammates. Let us do it together. And he pulls everyone together who should be there. Alright? This is not everybody, meaning every Tom, Dick and Harry. These are those who are willing to join, to build together. He had also told them in verse 17, look at the trouble we are in. Look at the situation. Understand the situation. Therefore, we need to do something about it. And what happens? Verse 19, Sanballat and Tobiah, what do? They jeered, despised, and they said, what is this thing you are doing? You're rebelling against the king. And I replied to them, I hope you notice it. It's not the team members facing the opposition. I said to Sanballat and Tobiah, I face the opposition. The teammates are just committed to doing the work. I tell Tobiah and Sanballat, the God of heaven will make us prosper and we his servants will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. I hope you see as you go through the 13 chapters that this man, in spite of fear and trembling, in spite of being a very humble man of God, he is very, very confident in God. But he constantly says, the hand of God was upon me. The hand of God being with me. Remember me, God. Remember me, God. I mean, it shows that he is totally dependent on God. And he is able to go to God and say, you know, God, I need your blessing. I need you. Chapter 3. The 32 verses in chapter 3. And if you look at it, Eliashib, the high priest, with his brothers, they built the sheep gate. If you look at verse 3, the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. And you go down those 32 verses and you see what? Delegation of responsibilities. Everyone, and we did that in DCC. We said someone will be housekeeping, someone will be doing the communion, someone will be doing instep, someone will be. And I hope as you read the 32 verses, no one was constantly needing to motivate and say, you know, you take this responsibility, you do it responsibly. You don't have to keep on going on after the people doing the responsibilities. Do you notice it? The one who did this, did this. The one who had to do that, did that. And it was all divided so that all the parts together make the whole. Those who have to do the food, do the food. And one doesn't interfere with the other group. There's no competition. There is what? Sharing the responsibilities and doing it responsibly. We're all building Because we said, let us build together. And no one is checking the other and saying, look, they are not doing their job properly. I'm minding my business, you mind yours, and we'll all work together, and all of us will build it together. It's not divide and rule, it's divide, delegate, share, and succeed. And everyone respects everybody else. But we don't forget our responsibilities. Chapter 4. I've got 3 points there in the beginning of chapter 4 in the outline, going right up to verse 15, of meeting opposition with great trust in God. What's the first 5 verses tell us about meeting opposition with great trust in God? Chapter 4. Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, and he was very angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. I hope you notice all those words. He was very angry and he was enraged and he jeered, mocked. And that speaks volumes of what things he must have done and what words he must have used. And he said to everybody, in the presence of everybody and of the army of Samaria, what are these weak Jews doing? This is a weak group. Sissies, babies, kids. Haven't you been called that? Will they restore it for themselves? See the questions. They're weak. Can they restore it for themselves? They're selfish. Thirdly, what? Will they sacrifice? Fourthly, will they finish up in a day? Then, will they revive the stones or the heaps of rubbish? And the burned ones at that? And Tobiah added to the, you know, let's bring them down. Sanballat, let's bring them down. He said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. In a puny little animal like the fox will break this wall. Verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover up their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. I know what I'm doing, says Nehemiah, and therefore I can pray, God, deal with them. You got it? Great trust in God. Okay, you can keep on being angry and keep on jeering and keep on making fun, but what am I going to do? I'm going to keep working. And I'm going to trust in God. God, you deal with them. You got it? Second, 6 to 9. So we built the wall. Walls were joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. Underline that. For the people had a mind to work. Everyone was doing. Remember chapter 3, 32 verses. Everyone had their own work. And they were doing it faithfully, responsibly. Not looking at the other person. They had a mind to work. Again, Sanballat and Tobiah. They keep coming up and again. And the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the walls of Jerusalem. This was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, cause confusion. What did we do? Verse 9. We prayed to God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. What did we do? We trusted God. You got it? But we were also not idiots. We set up a guard. There are enemies. We'll trust God. We won't fight them. But we'll set up a guard for defense. We're not going to be defenseless. The last part of chapter 4, combination of teamwork, hard work, readiness for attacks. Look at it. 16 to 23. When the enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Israel. Do you see what is happening? Half are working, half are ready to defend. You get it? The people with spears are not going and attacking. The people with spears are waiting to be attacked. And if you attack us, we will defend ourselves. But the work will not stop. And the leaders are always there. The leaders are not going to sleep. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. I don't know how they do it, but they did it. One hand with a weapon, one hand with the cement or whatever else they were working with. So each of the builders had his sword strapped on his side while he built. You can go through verse after verse in this passage and you'll see it's a combination of what? Teamwork, hard work, and preparedness for the attack. I am not an ostrich. I'm not going to be careless. I know there will be attacks. I must be prepared for the attacks before they come and when they come. But I'm not going to stop trusting in God. And I'm not going to stop being in the team, working. And I'm always going to be there. Work with one hand and be ready to fight with the other, if needed for defense. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. What happens? Verse 1, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. It's similar to Acts chapter 6. Remember, the Hellenistic Jewish widows, they said, we're not getting the food. Verse 2 of chapter 5, Nehemiah, for they were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses, to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. We are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters that already have been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So there's a lot of problem. There's no equity in the resources of the basic needs of people, right? Roti, kapda, or makan. We need it. There's been an exile for 70 years. The people had been displaced. There's need. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry of these words. I took counsel with myself. I hope you notice that word. The leader takes counsel with himself. He sits and thinks. And if you read between the letters or the words or the lines, you will understand this was a man of prayer. So he took counsel with himself, prayed, sought God. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Whom does he deal with? He deals with the officialdom, the leadership. He said to them, you are exacting interest each from your brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought not you to walk in the fear of God and prevent the taunts of the nations? And as you read the rest of this chapter, you know what you find? He organizes the people to share so that everybody's needs are met. And he himself is very, very careful. Not to make money out of this whole deal. I hope you realize Nehemiah was dealing with a lot of money, a lot of resources. But he says there, verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, of Artaxerxes the king. How many years is that? 20th to the 32nd year? 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. This is not Kejriwal. This is Nehemiah. He doesn't speak. He really lives with integrity. The former governors laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels. See, they taxed their people. I'm the governor, so I need money. But Nehemiah stayed a man of integrity. Leadership needs to have integrity. There must be no conflict of interest. There must never be a pastor or elders or committee members who make money out of the ministry or get perks. I am not happy even to be served the first biryani dish. There's no need. Chapter 6, the first 15 verses, avoiding three distinct distractions. There are three distinct distractions in the 15 verses of chapter 6. And why does Nehemiah avoid those three distinct distractions? Because of great focus on God. Chapter 6, Sanballat and Tobiah. The rest of the enemies heard. And they did what? Said, that's the first distraction. Verse 2. Come and let us meet together in the plain. But they intended to do me harm. Let us meet. Let us have a meeting. Let's discuss. Let's negotiate. Let's have a conference. Let's have reconciliation. Let's talk. Consult. And what did he do? I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Four times this happened. Look at verse 4. Four times. When I have work to do, I have no time to keep yakety-yacking. I hope you realize this in Nehemiah's ministry. He doesn't have time to have discussions and committee meetings and consultations and negotiations with the enemy. He's focused on the work God gave him to do. I'm focused on it. Four times they tried it. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. See? Now he says, you're rebellious against the king. You're going to get into trouble. We'll report you to the police and the government. As rebellious. You wish to become their king. See, you're going to usurp the throne. You have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and the king will hear about it. And so, let us come and take counsel together. Huh? See, you're going to get into trouble. I know the rules and regulations. You know, all these. Sanballat and Tobiah. This is what I have to say to you. Verse 8. No such things, as you say, have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. You see it? Then from verse 10, I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, and said, let us meet together in the house of God. Within the temple, let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. For they are coming to kill you by night. That's what he is told when he went into this house. What did he do? See, the first is, come, let us meet and talk. Alright? Why should we be enemies? Second, hey, you're going to get in trouble with the king because you're rebellious and you're setting yourself up to be king. The third is, you're going to be in danger. Someone's going to come and kill you. We know there is a secret conspiracy to murder you. Verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood. And I saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So that I would be afraid and act in fear and sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. See, discernment, focus on God. Verse 14, so remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in how many days? 52 days. It should have taken a year or two. Just think of the flyovers they built in Pune, how long it takes. And how much traffic jam it causes. They built the whole wall in 52 days. Some engineers have done a study on this and say, it seemed humanly impossible. But how did it happen? Great leadership. Great trust in God. Great teamwork. Everybody had a mind to work. And everybody did his job. And no one kept whining, right? And everyone built that wall in 52 days. Three distinct distractions. Did you see it? Refusal to consult with the enemies and meet with them. Second, refusal to be cowed down by being accused of rebellion. And thirdly, refusal to be afraid of death threats. Verses 16 to 19. Discerning family connections as possible stumbling blocks. This is a normal thing that happens. You know, blood relatives can stumble you in ministry. When I first went to Andhra Pradesh, it suddenly came very, very strong when I began to see how most ministry was concentrated within one family. And eventually what happened? Among the family there were disagreements. And the whole ministry started collapsing. But there are other things that can happen because of family connections. Let's see what happens in Nehemiah's ministry, 16 to 19. So the wall was finished on the 21st day of the month of Elul in 52 days. When our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Now we could say a lot about that. See, you do your work for God, and what will happen? The enemies will be silenced and also fall in their own esteem. For they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Who gets the glory? God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him. Now you notice what's going on here. Because he was the son-in-law. Zawe. Of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Johanan, his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to them. There was a son-in-law involved. You got it? And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. There were connections there. Chapter 7. Verses 1 to 4. Handing responsibilities to spiritually responsible people with careful instructions. That's a mouthful. I didn't want to make it catchy. You have to hand responsibilities to spiritually responsible people with careful instructions. That needs to be carried out. Verses 1 to 4, chapter 7. And when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Do you notice it? Now when he uses the word brother, he's not meaning my blood brother. He's meaning my fellow Jew. And he was more faithful and a God-fearing man than many. Underline that. There are qualifications required if you're going to do anything for the Lord. And he gives them instructions. Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they were still standing guard, let them be shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their homes. City wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. So you need to be careful, brother. I'm giving you instructions. Follow those instructions because you're a God-fearing man. Don't give responsibilities without instructions, and don't give it to spiritually irresponsible or immature people. 5 to 62. That's a lot of verses. What's happening? We don't like church membership, right? Here's Old Testament membership of God's people. 62 verses. Careful numbering of God's people. Do you notice it? From verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people. See, there's a list and there are numbers. 2172, 2818, 272, 372. Do you see those numbers? I mean, that's a careful census. There's a careful numbering. There's a careful record keeping. There's a careful noting down of who is with us and who is not. From verse 63 to 73, another list of people and their horses and mules and gold and silver. My goodness. I wonder what will happen in church as we start counting how many investments you have and how many stocks and how many rupees you keep. But there was a listing and there was a counting and a knowing of what people had, their value, so that the people of God could be the people of God. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. I've a lot to say about chapter 8, but those are separate sermons. This is a revival chapter, chapter 8. And what's happening in chapter 8, verses 1 to 12, there's a great spiritual awakening and revival because the Bible is read and understood. I hope you see that. In chapter 8, verse 1, the people gathered together and Ezra, the priest, was brought and they asked Ezra, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book, verse 1. And he read from the book, verse 3. And the ears at the end of verse 3 of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And he opened it, and all the people stood, and they understood the word of God. As verse 8 says, they read from the book clearly and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And what happens? There is great joy after a season of mourning because the leadership say, this is not the time to weep. We found the Bible. We can follow the Bible and there'll be great revival. Go home, rejoice, feast. From verse 13 onwards, it's not only the Bible is read and understood, but it is also obeyed and practiced. Verses 13 to 18. The second day, verse 13 of chapter 8, the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra. And they found written, verse 14, in the law of the Lord that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so, what did they do? The rest of the chapter says they began to do it. They found something written in the Bible, they began to practice it. And so there was a spiritual awakening. Chapter 9, 38 verses. The next four chapters is just, you know, one-point summaries for you. Chapter 9, 38 verses. What's happening? If you read it, and if you have subtitles in your Bibles, do you notice it? The people are confessing what? Their sin. I hope you realize what's happening in the whole book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears about the condition of his people. He intercedes with fasting and prayer and mourning. For his people, he is led by God to seize the opportunity from the king to get resources and letters of authority. He goes, he plans carefully, he builds up a team, and he does the work. The wall is built, spiritual revival happens, and then what? It's very, very easy to settle down. But from chapter 9, you see, there is a process set in motion. And follow with me. Chapter 9. They're confessing their sin in 38 verses. You need to listen, read carefully these verses. They are tracing the reasons, the causes why God punishes and disciplines his people as they pray and worship God. If we are really praying and worshiping God, what's going to happen? We're going to be able to see the areas of our sinfulness that causes God to be displeased with us and therefore hold back his blessing from us. which might lead to things happening to us that are not good, we don't like. Chapter 10, they not only discover their sin and confess it, but they start committing themselves to obedience in the place of prayer and worship. You cannot worship God without seeing your sin, chapter 9, and you cannot worship God and pray to Him without making a commitment to live for Him. Have you heard me? You cannot pray and worship God without God revealing your sin to you and you identifying the sin that causes a hindrance to His blessing. And you cannot worship and pray to God without then committing yourself to obedience to Him. Chapter 11. This is a very interesting chapter. It is willingness by the people to be rearranged in their whole life. They actually geographically move location. They've got this whole city. They built the wall and they've got to inhabit it. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and all the other leaders say, okay, you need to move. You need to move. Come on, move. Readjust your whole living geographically, physically. And they're willing to do that. In application, we might think, are we able to rearrange our daily routines and the way we spend our time and money so that we can give more time to God? Chapter 12, 47 verses. This is Aaron's chapter. Organizing the worship team. People who sing and play instruments. The priests and the Levites. And you can see in 47 verses, there's not only the dedication of the wall from verse 27, but also the organizing of the whole worship teams and the service in the temple. And we close with chapter 13. And it's an amazing chapter, chapter 13. And it might leave us uncomfortable. But in the first three verses, as they read from the book of Moses, it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Principle here, separation from all unbelievers. And in the book of Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. Separation is an issue in the church. We must separate from unbelievers. Keep the church pure and keep your own life pure. And therefore, even in business or in marriage, we should not marry or be in equal partnership in business with unbelievers. Who are your closest friends? Believers or unbelievers? Verses 4 to 9. Total separation of family relationships. Again, this whole issue of blood relatives from service to God. 4 to 9, look at what happens here. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers, gatekeepers, etc. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. I'd gone to see the king. Verse 7, I discovered when I came to Jerusalem the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of the Lord. And I was very angry, and I threw out the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chambers. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God, and the grain offering, and the frankincense. There's a separating of favors to family in the ministry of God. Verses 10 to 14, ensuring faithful honorariums or remuneration for those who serve God. You know, that's where the church constantly fails. If you look at verses 10 to 14, I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. And the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. I confronted the officials. Why is the house of God forsaken? Verse 13, I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, etc., etc. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Nehemiah was so careful on all these administrative things. We should pay those who serve so that they are not then forced to take things out of turn. 11 to 22. Just that section. If you look at it, 11 to 22. What is happening? Sorry, 15 to 22. The day of Sabbath is not kept. We have Sunday to worship God. And if you look at verse 17, I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Why are you not keeping this day holy to the Lord? This is the way your fathers acted. Did not our God bring all this disaster on us just because we profaned the Sabbath day? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So the restoration of a day for the Lord. And the last section, 23 to 31, pay attention, all of us. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. That's why some of you have short hair. I mean, we all find it a little funny, but it's so serious. God says, don't marry unbelievers. I would recommend you don't even allow your heart to flutter with an unbeliever. Why start the kuch kuch hota hai with an unbeliever and then say, I'm praying for them to become believers? We need a Nehemiah who will pull your hair out and beat you up. Right? And I made them, I confronted them, I cursed them, I beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for your fathers. Implication, he beat up the parents. Did not Solomon, we did Ecclesiastes, right? The wisest man, did not Solomon. You think you're wise? Did not Solomon. That's a great warning. King of Israel, sin account of such women. Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act Look at the word he uses, treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women. Now see, again, relatives here. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. What did he do? I chased him from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleansed them from everything foreign and established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Our Father, help us to meekly and carefully, without reacting, receive your word. And wherever there are applications to make, Lord, help us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise and sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 345.